The reading tonight is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 7 to 19. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner.
What will be the outcome of your way of life? What will be the outcome of your way of life? I know lots of us are focused on just a few minutes away, an hour and a half or so. Let me push you beyond that to 5 years' time, 15 years' time, 50 years' time for some of us, maybe not all of us. What will be the outcome of your way of life? What are they going to say at your retirement party? What are they going to say at your funeral? Maybe you're hoping for a successful career, a slow but steady rise up the career ladder, regularly recognized as employee of the month, but not one of those annoying employees. You know, the sort of person who's still popular with the rest of the team. And when you get promoted, yours is the team that everyone else wants to be a part of. When you eventually retire, they're lining up to sing your praises. Or maybe something a bit more homely, married with two or three kids, moving out of central London and setting up in the community, in the suburbs or the home county, somewhere like that. You become the neighbour that everybody knows and trusts, the one who organises the street parties on some national holiday. And you're the one that goes away with the next door neighbour to some exotic location every summer. And you would volunteer with your local community centre, but you decide to become a key member of your local church instead. And actually, that turns out better for you because the local church has got such a place of esteem in that community. The pastor's a bit of a local celebrity. And at your funeral, well, there's a reporter there to share news of you being a pillar of the community. What will be the outcome of your way of life? Our passage this evening encourages us, verse 7, to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. And that's not just people like me or Luke or William, our rector. Earlier in Hebrews, we learned that those who spoke the word of God to them were the first-hand eyewitnesses, people like Matthew or Mark, or Peter or Paul, whom some of us have read from in the Bible over these last year. Consider the outcome of their way of life. And in case you're not sure what happened to them, let me read from the 16th century historian John Fox. Matthew, the tax collector, was born at Nazareth. The scene of his labours was Parthia and Ethiopia, in which latter country he suffered martyrdom, being slain with an axe. Mark was born of Jewish parents of the tribe of Levi. He is He was converted to Christianity by Peter, whom he served as a scribe and under whose inspection he wrote his gospel in Greek. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria, ending his life under their merciless hands. Peter, born in Bethsaida in Galilee, he suffered martyrdom at Rome during the reign of the Emperor Nero, being crucified with his head downward at his own request. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. After suffering various persecutions at Jerusalem, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, and Thessalonica, he was carried prisoner to Rome, where he continued for 2 years, and was then released and visited churches and preached the gospel far and wide. But returning to Rome, he was apprehended by the order of Nero and beheaded. Slain, dragged to pieces, crucified, beheaded. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Well, that's a meatier verse than we thought it was when it was read, wasn't it? Hopefully that is enough to grab your attention and take your mind off whatever else it is that you're tempted to be focused on. And let me ask you again, what will be the outcome of your way of life? Probably feels like a bit of a sidestep from where we've been recently in Hebrews, if you've been with us. A show hospitality was a couple of weeks ago. Remember those in prison. Don't love money last week, and now be ready to be martyred? Feels like a bit of an extreme shift at this point on a Sunday evening. But hopefully, we'll see that it is exactly in line with what we've seen in the rest of Hebrews 13. Indeed, exactly in line with the whole book. There's loads in this passage, so we're going to focus our attention on just two verses. For those who find it easy to get distracted, or if you lose your way, verses 12 and 13 are the place to focus your attention. Let me read them again, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Firstly, then, point one on the handouts, Jesus suffered outside the gate. That's obvious in verse 12, isn't it? Jesus also suffered outside the gate. And it sounds like a straightforward statement, and maybe just a description of where he was, his location. After all, he went outside Jerusalem in order to be crucified. But however true that is geographically, it's also a great metaphor for Jesus' position. Not as part of the establishment, not part of the in crowd, but outside, excluded. As we said together from Isaiah just a few minutes ago, he was despised and rejected by men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And the Hebrews, the guys who received this letter, they needed to hear that because they were tempted by the in crowd of Judaism. As we've seen throughout the book, they were profoundly drawn to the behaviors and practices of the Old Testament. Of course they were. Because when they were around, Judaism was an established religion. It was written into the culture. It enabled them to be part of their community. Anything that enabled them as Christians to be brought back to the Jewish roots of Christianity, well, it would have put them in a much safer position. I think that's why verse 9 was so tempting for them. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. They're tempted to focus on food laws, rather than the grace of the gospel, because adding in food laws would have enabled them to be kosher as well as following Jesus. But our author tells us that won't work. Judaism, with just a badge of Jesus, isn't Christianity. You can't have establishment belief. Jesus suffered outside the gate, not as part of the establishment, the in crowd, but outside, excluded, separate. And our author uses the sacrificial system of the Old Testament as an illustration of that. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. It's almost a quote of Leviticus 16, which you can check out later. The bodies of the sacrifice, they're taken outside the camp to be disposed of. And as with so much of this book of Hebrews, our author shows us how that really speaks of Jesus. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Just as the bodies of animals are taken outside, so Jesus, in his suffering, went outside the gate, excluded, separate. And we might not be that familiar with Old Testament sacrifices. I'm guessing that's the case for most of us. But some of us on the who are here this evening have been away this weekend camping, and it turns out have provided us with a great illustration by something very similar that happened for them. At least I'm told this is what happened on the first night. At 5 a.m., the camp was invaded by sheep from the hill just above. When I say something similar happens, it makes it sound like they slaughtered the sheep and took the blood inside the tent, doesn't it? That did not happen, rest assured, at least as far as I know. But Jim Horton, who lots of us will know, was involved in leading the weekends. He had to escort the sheep up the hill and take it outside the camp. Absolutely delighted when I heard that happened. I thought, great, we're going to make that illustration run. It's a bit more vegetarian friendly, but it's very much outside the camp as an illustration. And can you see that illustration, that clear distinction? Outside the camp, not just as a geographical point, but on principle. The sheep doesn't belong here. It's separate, excluded. And that's Jesus. He's not an establishment saviour. He's not part of the in crowd. He's excluded. He doesn't fit in. He's hated even by the culture of the day. To say that he suffered outside the gate is to say that he's excluded from the established and accepted structures of our society. And if you've been with us in Hebrews, that might feel like a brand new idea at this point in the book, but really he's been laying the ground the whole way through. Think about how much of this book has been showing us how different Jesus is. If you can remember back to October, November time, we saw that Jesus is a better priest because he belongs to a different priesthood. Or maybe you remember us seeing that he oversees a better covenant because he oversees a new, different covenant. In lots of ways, we've seen how Jesus is superior. But in those same ways, we've seen that he's separate. The central claim of this book of Hebrews, the confession that he repeatedly encourages the Christians to hold on to, is that Jesus is the high priest of a new covenant, the one who's opened up relationship with God under new terms. And that confession is like a blazing neon sign that says, not the established religion that you know, not the acceptable, visible religion and belief system of the world around you, not with them. Jesus suffered outside the gate. And that's not just true for then. He suffered once, but him being outside the gate, well, that is still true today. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's the sort of verse that some of us might have pinned up on the fridge or in a calendar in front of a nice idyllic countryside. But where does the author put it? Well, the author puts it after verse 7. And do you remember the apostles, the leaders? Remember the outcome of their way of life? They died for their faith. Well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this outside the camp view of Jesus, the one that got the apostles killed, well, that's just what Jesus is like. It's what he's always been like. It's what he always will be like. And I think that's a lesson that we need to learn to hear still today. Last month, I came across an article that asked what Jesus would do during Pride. And the answer that was given was, wave the rainbow flag and march in the parade. The author of the article wanted to warn us against making a Jesus in our own image. And in the same breath, he formed a picture of Jesus waving a flag inside the camp rather than suffering outside of it. Now, I've no particular desire to pick on pride especially. There are numerous areas in which our world today stands apart from the moral teaching of Jesus. And actually, I agree with the author of that article, at least insofar as, only insofar as, Jesus wouldn't be one of the protesters shouting, "God hates fags." No, on the contrary, Jesus loves gay people, just as he loves all of us, just as he died for all of us. But that doesn't mean that he would stand with our culture when it contradicts his teaching. You can't stick a Jesus label on the popular views of modern society and call that Christian. Western culture with a Jesus badge isn't Christianity. If Jesus sounds like the rest of the world, it's probably not Jesus that we're listening to. He suffered outside the gate. Jesus suffered outside the gate, and he calls us to do the same. That's point two on the handouts. Point two, therefore, let us go to him. Now, let me read again from verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Align with Jesus, says our author. Bearing all the criticism and the insults and the isolation that come from standing with him. Verses 15 and 16 feel like a slightly odd way for that to work out, don't they? Verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And they might feel like slightly odd ways of going outside the camp. But that language of acknowledging there in verse 15, acknowledging his name, acknowledging is the language used often in the New Testament to describe aligning with Jesus in front of others, say in the face of persecution. It is about aligning with Jesus outside the camp. In fact, I think verse 16, doing good and sharing what you have, I think they have a similar edge. They're very similar ideas to what we saw at the beginning of chapter 13, loving other Christians, supporting those who've been imprisoned, those who've been mistreated for their faith. In fact, it's reminiscent of things mentioned at the end of chapter 10. If you just flick back a page and look at chapter 10 and verse 32, the writer says this, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Doing good and sharing what you have, they're good things to do in general, but in the context of where we've been in Hebrews 13, they are particularly good ways of siding with those who are persecuted, of going to Jesus and his people outside the camp, even when that is costly. And it will be costly. I'm guessing it won't mean prison for most of us, but it might do. It will involve aligning with persecuted Christians. It will mean having and expressing unpopular views. I guess we're not expecting the plundering of our property by some rogue state, though that it does mean that for some people, some Christians in the world today. Even in this country, Christians who hold to the teaching of the Bible are being taken to court. It'll mean, well, something like getting our wallet out when a Christian brother or sister gets sued out of their home because they hold to the teaching of the Bible. It'll mean being part of churches who are prosecuted for teaching against what the world says, in line with what Jesus says. It'll mean being part of really unpopular churches. I think aligning with faithful ministers is a particularly important application because that's where he goes in verse 17. Let me read verse 17 again. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." We could easily have a whole sermon just on that verse, but I think we'd probably be late for the football, so I'm not going to start that now. If you're involved in any kind of leadership, doesn't it sort of fill you with terror to see what is written there as those who will have to give an account? It's a great reminder of the gravity of our responsibility to point others to Jesus, to pray for them. But these words are not directed towards leaders, but to all of us in the congregation. Will we, as the NIV puts it, have confidence in our leaders and submit to their authority? We live in a culture that is so critical of authority. Any sort of authority structure is instantly viewed with suspicion as some sort of power grab and inherently dangerous. We're allergic to instructions like submit or obey your leaders. And of course, there is a danger that people in authority could abuse this verse. Many of us will know of very public scandals involving Christian leaders. It is a sad reality that there are leaders who fail to shepherd God's people as they should. And the Bible itself recognizes that reality and teaches us on how to respond to it. But if we find ourselves defaulting to distrust of leaders, if we find ourselves always assuming the worst, we need to recognize that is not the attitude to which the Bible calls us. Obey your leaders and submit to them. I feel a little bit awkward saying that, but at least as Luke comes in and takes over from Mickey, is that the sort of perspective we'll have in seeking to serve him? Even for the Hebrews, who I guess were more positive about authority than we are, I mean, they could hardly be less positive. Well, even they needed to hear this command, obey your leaders and submit to them. Of course they needed to hear it because their leaders were the very ones who were leading them into persecution. Who wants to be part of that sort of church? I guess a number of us would prefer to belong to a church that doesn't get so much bad press. And bad press doesn't automatically mean that we're doing it all right, but it is something we're going to need to get used to if we're going to be those who go outside the camp. The only way to pick a church that everybody loves is to pick a church that doesn't side with Jesus. So let me ask you, how are we going to respond to outside the camp sorts of leaders? To the ones who lead us into persecution? Are we going to be the sort of ones that make it hard for them to lead in that direction? The sort of ones who moan? Or are we going to get behind them and support them? I feel really blessed to be part of this congregation and to experience the support and encouragement that so many of you so frequently send in my direction. But it's been a great challenge for me as I've looked at this verse. Let me encourage you to feel the weight of that challenge. Verse 17, chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Do I make it joyful for my leaders? Is my Bible study leader glad when I turn up to their study? Surely we want those who watch over our souls to be glad that they get to do that. It is of no benefit to us if they groan when we arrive. And of course, being those who go outside the camp, who support outside the camp sorts of leaders, it's going to be difficult. There are few of us who enjoy being outside the camp. When you're a teenager, everything is about fitting in. Even rebels are basically just going to be rebellious like everybody else. But as adults, we do the same thing. We're just better at covering it up. We want to belong. And so we'll find ourselves constantly tempted to be inside the camp, to do whatever it takes to be well thought of by everybody else, to toe the line and avoid rocking the boat. Students desperately hoping that they'll win Society of the Year. Maybe you're hoping to be the employee of the month, to steer your career towards that happy retirement party, that community award, that eulogy where everybody's filled with your praises. But the writer wants us to fight against that instinct just to fit in, to go to Jesus outside the camp and to bear the reproach that he endured. I'm not saying we should try to be unpopular. I'm not encouraging us to seek out chances to be offensive. If you're just determined to be contrary, where you probably just need to grow up. But you can't align with Jesus from inside the camp. You can't align with him by looking on sympathetically from a distance. That's not alignment, it's pity. If you align with Jesus, you will necessarily step apart from the crowd. I wonder if you reconciled yourself to the fact that in the end, you cannot be popular and a Christian. Of course, we'll have friends. If we're Christians, if we're godly people, we'll have friends, but we'll never represent the in crowd. If Jesus didn't manage it, why do you think that you will if you're standing next to him? But it is with Jesus that we are called to stand. The instruction is not go outside the camp. Did you see that? It's not go outside the camp, but go to him outside the camp. I can imagine some of us are sitting here thinking, how on earth am I ever going to do something like this? Maybe you're here as someone who's not a Christian and you're thinking, Tim, you've just persuaded me never to be a follower of Jesus. But those of us who've come to know him know how worth it he is. Even just what we've seen in this book of Hebrews should persuade us to want to go to him. Wouldn't we rather be alone with Jesus than in the center of the camp with the whole world but without him? When Jim escorted the sheep back up the hill for the rest of the camp to be spared, the sheep being there, I'm guessing there weren't many people who followed him out. Was anyone there? Tell me, was there a big crowd that all went out with the sheep? Probably not at 5 o'clock in the morning. Probably not, because it was a sheep. I mean, who wants to go with the sheep? And maybe if they wanted a laugh. I think I'd probably gone just to enjoy watching Jim have a good attempt at getting the sheep off. But you wouldn't go because you wanted to be with the sheep. The point is that the sheep doesn't belong. It's excluded and left out. You're not going to leave the crowd for the sake of a sheep. But won't you leave the crowd for the sake of Jesus? To be with him? To be with our high priest who sympathizes with our weakness? The one who offers mercy and grace to help in time of need? The one who always lives to pray for us? The one who offered himself as a sacrifice to bear the wrath of God that we deserve? And who sits now at his right hand. If you're not a Christian, why not ask the person who invited you here to explain why they think it is worth suffering this much for Jesus? And if any of us need more encouragement, well, we get it in verse 14. Verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Even if you wouldn't leave the camp for Jesus' sake, you'd leave the camp when you realize it's on fire, wouldn't you? This world is not going to last. As we saw in Hebrews a few weeks ago, God is going to shake the earth and the heavens. None of it will remain. But as we've also seen in Hebrews, there remains what he calls a Sabbath rest for the people of God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a better country that is a heavenly one. Don't make your home in the city that won't last. Don't build your house in the shadow of a volcano or in the wall of a failing dam. Don't set up your tent in the middle of this camp. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Jesus suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go to him. Aren't those two brilliant motivations? To go with Jesus. It's summed up so well in our last song, as we'll have sung to us. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow you. Son of man, despised, forsaken, Lord of all I am or do. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition. Here's the two motivations. God and heaven are still my own. That ultimately is what true worship is all about. And not singing that, but living like it. It began back in chapter 12, verse 28, the beginning of this section. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. That's what we've been talking about throughout this series. It's why sacrifice language came up again today. We've been in a chapter about acceptable worship, and have you noticed what it looks like? Not going back to the Jewish sacrificial system, not going back to visible, respectable, tangible religion at all. Acceptable worship is stepping apart from that whole system and choosing to align with Jesus and his people outside the camp. It's loving other Christians. It's welcoming strangers. It's aligning with persecuted Christians, trusting God in the face of whatever hardship comes our way, doing good and sharing what you have and obeying your leaders, even though that means going outside the camp. So let me ask you as we close one last time, what will be the outcome of your way of life? Matthew was slain with an axe. Mark was dragged to pieces. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. And the writer says, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He suffered outside the gates. Where will he find you? Let me lead us in a prayer. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Our Father, we pray that we would not refuse you, but that we would come to see how beautiful is your gospel, how wonderful is your Son, and how worthy he is to go to him outside the camp. Please guard us against excuses when the cost feels great, but instead move us to see him with such clarity, to see that we have no lasting city here, and so to go to him and bear the reproach that he endured. Help each one of us to do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.